It's the new year, and for many people, the new year is a time for us to make resolutions. It's a time for us to contemplate in what new ways we want to challenge ourselves. Which got me to thinking, what new year resolutions ought we to make as Christians? Surely as Christians, we too ought to make resolutions. Not simple and mundane goals like start working out more and stop eating this, though those are good things to do. But what decisions ought we to make so that we do not drift aimlessly in this life? What decisions ought we to make so that we're not like dead leaves in the backyard that are full of motion, that are blown this way and that by the wind, and yet are lifeless things? What serious and substantial resolutions ought we to make that are distinctly Christian, that are different from the rest of the world? Resolutions that are a source of guidance and strength and fruitfulness and joy. As I was contemplating how to answer this question, I was trying to think, what is a distinctly Christian resolution? I started to think about Bible characters and what their, maybe in my imagination, what their New Year resolutions would have been. What would their driving passions be in their life? What was their note that they would sing over and over and over again? And so I started thinking of biblical characters, biblical heroes. And I began with Abel. And I thought, well, what would his be? What would his New Year resolution be? And I thought, well, maybe his is, I want to offer pleasing sacrifices to God. This year, instead of, you know, offering some of my meat, I will offer all of my meat or whatever it might be. Noah, I thought, well, his is probably a little bit simpler. His was probably, I will continue to build the ark. I'll continue to build the ark, as we know that lasted several decades, so he kept on going. Abraham, live by faith in a foreign land. Live by faith in a foreign land. Moses, to consider the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. The Apostle Paul, to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And, of course, the Apostle John, be more loving. Well, this morning I believe there is one ambition that we as a church would do well to heed, and it comes from the Apostle Peter. So if you haven't already done so, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our passage this morning is written by Peter, one of Christ's disciples and apostles. And if you remember anything about Peter and his days as a follower of Christ, it is that he was one of the most outspoken of all the apostles. John MacArthur says that he is the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, because he was always finding that his foot was in his mouth in terms of saying the wrong things. And in our record of Peter, we notice that he's a man full of ups and downs. No one speaks as often as he does in the Gospels. No one is spoken to by Christ as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter. And no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one ever confessed Christ more boldly and acknowledged his lordship more explicitly, yet no disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully and as publicly as Peter. When we recall Peter, when we think of his life, we find a man that was vacillating, that was mercurial and going this way and that way. And sometimes he was a godly example of how we should be. Sometimes he was a godly example of how we should not be. And when we turn to the Gospels, even though we find Peter to be dominant, forceful, aggressive, when we turn to his letters, when we turn to 1 Peter and we turn to 2 Peter, we find that a man that is meek, self-controlled, and disciplined, that a remarkable change had been wrought in his life. This is a man that wanted to be first in everything. And he calls people to humility over and over again. This is a man that would shove the other apostles out of the way. Yet this is the same man that in his letters would say, love one another. This is a man that was ready to speak at all times, ready to take the sword and cut off a person's ear. And yet this is a man that eventually would say, love one another earnestly because it covers a multitude of sins. Now, how did that change occur in Peter? How did he go from this rough and tumble fisherman to this humble man that sought to exalt Christ with every fiber of his body? I think Peter understood. I think he got it. I think he understood that it takes time. I think he understood that it took effort for him to become the man that he was. I think he understood that it requires sanctification to increase in Christ's likeness, that it takes strenuous effort to be more like his Lord. And this is the precise exhortation that he gives in 2 Peter. Look at the opening verses in verse 1 and 2. He says, Simeon Peter, Simon, another way of spelling Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, if you look at this introductory statement, this is not a mere introductory formula. In it, Peter provides the thesis statement for his letter, a statement of what Peter really wanted to happen to all those who were reading it. And so he desires, as seen in verse 2, that the recipients of the letter would have grace and peace multiplied to them in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus ends his letter in very similarly. Now, look, flip a couple pages to the end of chapter 3 in verse 17 and 18. He reiterates this. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away from the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. When Peter begins his letter by referring to the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, he is saying to his readers that you will enjoy grace and peace multiplied in your life. Grace and peace multiplied in your life by growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. By growing in your relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter wants his hearers to press on towards maturity in God, towards knowing God. Now, this is a New Year resolution to stand by. To press on to spiritual maturity. Peter wanted the people to cultivate a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just of head knowledge, not just of heart knowledge, but both things. In our day, we're rightly warned about having a sterile faith. We're always warned that we have too much head knowledge that never touches the heart. But what Peter warns is that we need equally to be concerned and careful about having a heart knowledge that never touches the head. The demand by Peter is that their knowledge of God would unite head and heart, and that Christians need to constantly be cultivating this attitude of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard it before. People have said, "Oh, you know, we have just too much head knowledge." You know, I disagree. Peter would disagree. He would never say, "Stop learning about Jesus Christ." This is a resolution that should never end as a Christian. Sometimes we have this tendency to think, well, I know it. I've arrived. I've got it. I know the gospel. Isn't that all that matters? Haven't I already exhausted knowing an infinite God? Do you just think about what that sounds like? How ridiculous that sounds like. I've exhausted knowing an infinite God. If you want to enjoy God's peace and the aroma of His grace in the world, your knowledge of Him and the intricacies of the gospel must continue to grow. Must continue to grow. The word knowledge, as well as the name Jesus Christ, is repeated over and over and over in this epistle. Why? Because where knowledge of the glory and excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. The channel from God's infinite reservoir of grace into and through our lives is the knowledge of God. We don't study the scriptures. We don't go to Sunday school. We don't learn theology for the sake of it, for its own sake, but because through it is the knowledge of God, not mere head knowledge, but both head and heart of knowing God. So in our passage this morning, Peter exhorts us to press on towards spiritual maturity. We don't live minimalistic Christianity. There is no such thing. In fact, Peter finds it so necessary that and needful for us to be zealous in spiritual maturity that even upon his impending death, this is the one note that he sings. Over and over again. Look down in verse 12. He says, in chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body, meaning I will die soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter is saying, I know I'm going to die. And what does he, on his deathbed, want to remind people to do? He says, I'm not going to go and pick up the latest Christian fad. He says, I'm going to be a broken record, and I'm going to tell you exactly what I've always told you, and what you already know is to live out the gospel with all of its implications of the lordship of Christ. You know this, but I'm going to keep reminding you. Why? Because you will have a tendency to forget. The world is going to press you and try to shape you and try to push out everything that is related to Christ and to God. But I'm going to make sure you do not forget that you cultivate spiritual maturity. So this morning, in almost good sermonic fashion, Peter provides three fundamentals for those who seek maturity. Verses 3 through 11 is sometimes called Peter's sermon and a mini sermon in 2 Peter. And he provides three fundamentals for those who seek spiritual maturity. And the first is found in verses 3 and 4, where we see the condition for spiritual maturity. Look at verse 3. His, and I take this to mean Christ, given the context and very Christocentric wording of this passage, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. What is the condition to spiritual maturity in these couple of verses? It is that you are truly born again. It is that you are truly born again, to experience the grace and peace multiplied in your life that Peter speaks of in verse 2. This is possible only if you are a child of God. If you have looked at yourself and repented of your sins and placed your trust in the finished work of Christ. In other words, it all begins with what? With the gospel. It all begins with the gospel. Until you have come to salvation on God's term, you are barred from grace and peace. There is no grace and peace for you. The reason is simple, because spiritual maturity begins with God's provision at salvation. So I ask many of you this morning, what is your relationship to the gospel of God? What is your relationship to it? Have you purposefully taken time to consider the gospel? Is church and the gospel something you hear once, twice, three times a year, Christmas Day, New Year's, and then Easter? Has there been a deep plowing of your heart in regards to it, or is it just superficial, shallow response to the gospel? And you wonder why there is no grace and peace. Dear friend, it is only upon salvation and a relationship with Jesus Christ that one is given a wonderful divine endowment, one that is all that we need for life and godliness. Look at that verse. Look at that promise of verse 3. It says, you are given everything. His divine power gives you everything, every spiritual resource for life and godliness. As a Christian, you have every spiritual resource to sustain and perfect that eternal life that is in you, and you have every spiritual resource to manifest that life in godly living. All you need is there. This is what happens upon salvation. Everything you need is given to you. It's never a question of sufficiency. Sometimes we make the error and think that a Christian life is a bunch of level-ups, or that somehow we need to have a series of experience points and gather that in order to behold more and be able to do more for God or live more godly or handle more of life in order to attain more spiritual resources. Sometimes we think that the Christian life is, it's like we're tadpoles, right? Like we're tadpoles. Like when you're born again, you become a tadpole, and you're in this. If you don't know what a tadpole is, they're the larval stage of a frog or a toad. Okay, and you come out, and you're born again, and you're this little tadpole, and then you're kind of swimming along with your tail, and then first one leg comes out, and then another leg comes out, and then another arm comes out, another arm, and then your vascular system changes. You develop lungs instead of gills, and then your tail disappears, and all these weird things happen to you, and you are behold more of these things. But let me tell you, Christian, you are not tadpoles. You're not. You are fully self-contained, developed new life as a child of God. Listen to a sampling of what Scriptures has to say on the matter. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 1, in chapter 3, verse 21. He says, all things are yours. What? To the Corinthians of all people? And if you know anything about the Corinthians, these were not people that we would highly exalt and say, oh, these are people that we need to model after. But he says, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When God grants salvation, it is full. We do not worship a miserly God. He's not a God that says, just a little bit at a time. He gives it all. It is grace upon grace. It is mercy upon mercy. It is all that God can give. God doesn't say, this is what I'll give to you. You go supplement it now with some secular worldly teaching and other religions. Everything you need is available to you. And Christ makes this power available in a very specific way through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. We see that at the end of verse 3. No one receives this wonderful divine provision by accident. No one stumbles into a life of godliness unconsciously. This is something given upon repentance, upon hearing the gospel, upon making a decision to turn from the way that you are now living, to turn to a way that God wants you to live. There's a knowledge of Christ upon conversion that we receive the grace of Christ to live a life of spiritual maturity. Now look at verse 4. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a lot that we can say about this verse, but very briefly, the knowledge of our call to glory empowers us to life and godliness. So verse 4 makes clear that it is the promises of God that liberate us from corruption and give us a share in the divine nature. Christians, you are partakers of the divine nature. And this is a great and precious privilege. Through your union with Christ, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you share in something of God's own holy nature. Not that you become a little God. Not that you flow into this godlike essence. Rather, you share His moral nature. You have the ability to resist sin with union with Christ. You are given a new life, new priorities. Which leads us to our second fundamental of spiritual maturity. The first was to understand the condition for spiritual maturity. The second is to understand the character of spiritual maturity. Look at verses, let's take 5 through 9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The character of spiritual maturity is zealousness. Now, it's important to notice that the command in verses 5 through 7 to make every effort to be zealous is based on verses 3 and 4, which are not a command, but a description of what God has already done. God's divine power has given us all things that lead to godliness. And for this very reason, make every effort yourself to be what? Godly. Don't miss the connection. Since you fulfill the condition to progress into spiritual maturity, since God has given you the power for godliness, strive then to become godly. This is the heart of New Testament ethic. We labor for virtue and godliness because God has already labored for us and is at work in us through the gospel. Don't reverse the order. If you reverse the order, you're in danger of not having the gospel at all. It would be a false gospel. Gospel-centered living never says, I will work out my salvation in order that God might work with me, but rather it is like what the Apostle Paul says, for it is God who works in me both to will and work for His good pleasure. There's a world of difference in a marriage where the husband doubts the love of his wife and labors all day to earn it. And a marriage where the husband rests in the certainty of his wife's love and takes incredible pains joyfully not to live unworthy of that love. And so Peter's point is, God is for us with divine power. God is for you with divine power. Of that you can be sure. Now, in the confidence of that power, take pains to not live unworthily of this love. In fact, Peter says, make every effort. Supplement your faith with these things. This is precisely the character. Look at verses 5 through 7 and all these attributes that are given here. He says, the character of those who are spiritually mature are those who are the make every efforters. Zealous to grow in holiness and godliness, using every ounce of determination that they can muster. See, Christians are those who don't want their Christian life to look like a spasm for 1 second and then just chronic inertia. Rather, they have a holy dissatisfaction with their present attainments. Beloved, we must have an attitude of eagerness, zeal. We must put off all sluggishness, all slothfulness, all self-indulgence. Do not stop pursuing growth in grace. Go on. Press on. Advance. Apply these things. You can tell in verses 5 through 7, kind of the way that Peter phrases it. You know how he keeps repeating the same attribute? It's kind of like a staccato rhythm, like trying to get you to like understand. Forward, march, march, march. Virtue. Apply yourself diligently to advance in moral excellence. Do not be satisfied in that. Press on. Increase your knowledge to discern right and wrong. And when you stand in that, do not be satisfied, but be diligent. Enlarge your capacity of self-control and mastery over your passions. And as you stand in that, don't be satisfied with that, but cultivate steadfastness. And after that, don't only be satisfied with that, but continue in devoutness and piety and sweet love to God. And let that flourish and strive to be kind with one another within the body of Christ. Kindle your affections for one another. And in and through it all, grow in love for all men. It's easy to have a lackadaisical attitude towards godliness. It can affect all of us. We can sometimes be satisfied with just saying, oh, I'm saved. It's easy to slip into the attitude of this one French skeptic. His name was Voltaire. And he said, God will forgive. That's his job. And Peter wants to sound a clear warning saying, no. Stop it. No spiritual slackness for the Christian. There's a term called, that I've heard before, called let go and let God. I don't know what that means. I can't find it in the Bible. Let go and let God? My friend, he's a pastor in Southern California. He's this avid surfer. He always goes to Hawaii to take breaks. And he told me a story a couple of years ago when he was in Hawaii and he was surfing. He noticed a person in the water calling for help. And so being this benevolent person that he is, he paddled out to go help this young woman, trying to be brave and selfless. Only he found out that he needed help too, because they were both caught in a riptide. And then they began swimming for their lives because the surf just kept coming in over and over and over again and was pounding them. He had no choice. He had to continue to swim, swim, swim. Otherwise, he would succumb to the waves. Right when he thought he could swim no more, he could not swim another stroke. This old and seasoned surfer comes along and says, "Swim that way," and kind of gave him a little push, and they were able to break out of the riptide. But this is a vivid illustration of the Christian. Christians who float never stay in the same place. Christians who disobey verses 5 through 7 and do not apply themselves with diligence to bear the fruit of faith drift. Drift to great peril. Watch out. We must strive. We must battle. We must swim and hard, sometimes just to stay in the same place because the tide of temptation is so strong. The effort towards virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love, this is not indispensable icing on the cake of faith. This is not just icing. Christians are not simply to be content with being Christians, simply to know that they aren't going to go to hell. The character of a true Christian never rests content with a minimal level of Christianity. True knowledge of God, true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ should spark unquenchable desire, always pressing forth. If my friend had not continued to swim, he would have drowned. So it is with the gospel. The gospel is not an endpoint. It's not a terminus. If you have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, placed your faith in Jesus Christ, trusted in Him, that's not the end. That's the beginning. God's glorious promises ought to spur us to strive against the tide. Otherwise, we will be ineffective, unfruitful, as it says in verse 8, and simply drift to our destruction. So we have seen two fundamentals for spiritual maturity. The condition of being born again, being a partaker of the divine nature. The second one is the character of spiritual maturity, zealous effort to increase in godliness. And lastly, we see the incentive or the catalyst of spiritual maturity. Look at verses 10 through 11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." There is great reward in spiritual maturity. What is it? It's assurance. It's blessed assurance. It is the assurance that if we are striving, if we are swimming, we will receive the grace of an assurance of our salvation. Verse 10 makes crystal clear what is at stake if we become drifting Christians. The danger of being unfruitful, the danger of being so nearsighted that you are blind, is not that you will slip into the kingdom with very minimal amounts of reward. No, Peter says it is the danger of not being saved at all. When Peter says, "Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure," he means that our lack of diligence in living out the changes wrought by the gospel may be a sign that we were never saved in the first place. Striving for spiritual maturity is not an option in the Christian life. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall, meaning you will never have an eternal fall, meaning a fall that prevents you from getting into heaven. To fall is contrasted here with receiving a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, however you've been taught on the matter of election, please give very close attention to this verse. The assumption is what? That the whole world lies under the righteous judgment of God because of sin. But because of His great mercy, God ordained that a people for His own be saved by grace. These are His elect, His chosen, whom He has predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Paul explains this in Romans 8:30. Those who He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. Meaning, none of God's sheep will ever be lost. They are eternally secure. I believe the scriptures are clear that God, by His free and eternal decision, calls certain people to be saved. That He reaches out in His grace to bring people into His salvation, and that He makes sure that those whom He has saved reach heaven in the end. And I also believe scripture indicates a human response in all of it. God elects. Let the scripture say, I must believe. God perseveres me into the end, but it also says that we must put to death the deeds of our body. Both things are taught in Scripture. We must affirm both God's call and our responsibility. And I think in 2 Peter 1, 9 and 10, Peter is simply reminding us of this human side of salvation. From our side, the most important question that we have in our life is, am I among the elect? Am I predestined to be like Christ and called and justified and glorified forever? Because if we are, God wants us to be sure of it. God says you can be sure of it. He wants us to have joyful assurance. For out of that assurance flows tremendous power for sacrificial service that gives Him glory. So Peter says, confirm it. Make your calling and election sure. How? By standing in your faith and pressing on to virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. In other words, the confirmation of your election is to progress in sanctification, in growing and moving daily towards spiritual maturity. To be a Christian, it's not a matter of how far you have swum. Is that a verb? I don't know if that's the right word, but it doesn't matter about how far you have swum, but it's a matter of whether you are swimming. It's a matter of whether you are swimming. And since God predestined all elect to be conformed to the image of Christ, therefore the reassuring evidence of our election is what? To be like Christ. Sinclair Ferguson writes, high degrees of true assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of obedience. High degrees of true assurance cannot be enjoyed by those who persist in low levels of obedience. In other words, people lack assurance. Why? Because they don't obey. Because sin cancels out that feeling of assurance. But if you increase in these items that you already have, as it says in this chapter, it will provide a blessed assurance. An assurance that will lift your heart. I mean, can you imagine what it would mean in your life if you are assured that you will end up in heaven? I can tell you what it means. It means boldness. It means wonderful joy. It means that whatever comes my way, I would be able to deal with it because I know my place is secure in heaven. And I know that if I share the gospel with my friend and he rejects me, that that's okay. That I am not rejected by God. It means that I would sing songs of prayer and gratitude.
It would mean that my soul would wait patiently upon God.
It is why the song says, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance. Absolutely, it is blessed. Pursuing virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love are not the wages that we pay to earn entrance into the eternal kingdom, but they are necessary evidence that our trust in God's promise is genuine, and in that way, they are a confirmation of our call and our election. And so as we close this morning, I ask for all of you to reflect upon your own lives. Look at these things listed in verses 5 through 7. Are you pursuing moral excellence, or do you presume upon God's grace? Are you making every effort to increase your knowledge of God's character and His will? Are you making every effort to strengthen your power of self-control? Are you making every effort to grow warm in your affection for your fellow believers? Are you making every effort to stir up love in your will to all people, especially your enemy? If these things are in you, and you are battling, and it is increasing, you will not be fruitless, you will never stumble, and you will enter into the kingdom of Christ. But if these things are not your earnest concern, then it is because you have shut your eyes to the beauty of God's promises. You have forgotten. You have spiritual amnesia. You have forgotten what it means to be forgiven. The gospel no longer is a treasure to you. When you hear the gospel, you're like, oh, the gospel again, I know this. Rather than treasuring, hearing the gospel again and again in your life, preaching it again and again in your life. The Word of God warns us against being lazy in our faith, drifting away from Jesus Christ, our only hope. The Word of God encourages us in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. Hebrews 12:1, lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely and run with perseverance the race set before us. Press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:14. Advance and grow and go forward in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love, 2 Peter 1:5 through 7. And in this way, we will reassure our hearts, make our confidence firm that we are indeed partakers of the divine nature. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great gift of assurance. May we press it to our hearts and embrace it, pursue it, that we might enjoy it, that we might praise you and love you because we know you love us and have saved us, that we might enjoy joy, experience it in all our earthly duties and trials, that we might be zealous to obey and serve the one who truly saved us, that we might have victory in temptation because we know that you've given us power and the promise of heaven, and we can never ultimately lose, that we might be content, though we have little in this world, because we know we have much in the world to come, that we might suffer patiently, we might not allow a troubled conscience to accuse us, because we know we belong to you, that we might never fear death. Lord, that's the way we want to live in order that we might be useful and fruitful for you. Father, we know this, and if we know our salvation and we are confident, we'll not be deceived by the enemy. We'll not be deceived. We'll not doubt the truth of Christ's salvation. Give us that true knowledge as we pursue these holy things. For Christ's sake, in His name we pray. Amen.